Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You may look at your life and you may say, you know what? My marriage is what my marriage is. My life is what my life is. And nothing is going to change. But God is in the business of changing lives. God is even in the business of changing His children. If we set our hearts and our minds upon Him anew and afresh and say, Lord, I really want whatever You want for me.
The phrase, it is what it is, doesn't take into consideration that everything and anything can be changed and made new by the Creator who made all things and who created you. We're looking at the early part of the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, again, we do want to thank You for, well, the interaction that You have with us daily. We want to thank You that You do not allow us to settle in to something that is not pleasing to You. That about the time we think we get settled into it, Your Spirit begins to speak to our hearts. You begin to encourage us and strengthen us and even place within us a desire to live holy, pure, and godly lives. We thank You that we can take our time to open up Your Word today to hear what You want to say to us, how You want to speak to us. And we pray now that Your Holy Spirit would not only anoint these words, but we know Your Word is already anointed, and we pray that You would anoint our hearts, that we would hear and receive from You. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible declares that God is a God of change. That when we allow God into our lives, that God gets inside of us, His Word gets inside of us, and it begins to transform us. The Bible tells us there is a transforming power in the Word of God, and that God wants to renew our minds being transformed by Him. God changes us. The Bible also tells us if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. Now, the world says you can't change, that people just cannot change. People don't change. And I don't know how true that is in the world, but I know when it comes to God, even if you have been doing something or struggling with something for a long period of time, God is a God of change. He radically changes us. Now, that's what we find here in our text at the pool of Bethesda. We find a man who has been in a certain condition for 38 years. He has struggled with an illness for 38 years. Now, that's a long time for anything. If you are 38 years old, you're getting up there. If you're older, we're not even going to talk about it. But if you're 38 years old, you're getting up there. If you've been married for 38 years, congratulations. It's a long time to be married. And the truth is that our marriages just get better and better the longer we've been married. But to struggle with an illness for 38 years is tough. And you've got to think that this gentleman that Jesus is going to have this interaction with, you've got to think that he had settled into it, don't you? That he had figured, this is my life, this is what I am, this is what I'm struggling with. Not in his wildest imaginations did he ever think that someone would show up and completely and totally transform his life. Now, that may be the same with you. You may look at your life and you may say, you know what? My marriage is what my marriage is. My life is what my life is. And nothing is going to change. But God is in the business of changing lives. God is even in the business of changing His children. If we set our hearts and our minds upon Him anew and afresh and say, Lord, I really want whatever You want for me. I want to be obedient. I don't want to go through life in some kind of a mediocre aspect, but I want everything that God has and wants in my life. Now, here in verse 1 of John chapter 5, and I need to get there because I'm in Luke, but here in verse 1 of John chapter 5, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus made several trips to Jerusalem during His ministry. Here, we are still in the early part of the ministry of Jesus. He ministered for 3.5 years. There would be 3 feasts during the year. that the Jews that lived in the area around Jerusalem would travel to Jerusalem for. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles that they would enter into Jerusalem. We don't know which feast this is, but there's a feast. This tells us that there would be large crowds in Jerusalem. Just to get the setting right, there would be a large group of people that would be there, a lot of pilgrims, a lot of people coming to draw closer to Christ. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. This is one of the better ruins that you find in Jerusalem today. There's different levels that are in it. The pools of Bethesda are absolutely gorgeous. Now, in their day, they had five porches that were built all around them. And then it tells us in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, verses 3 and 4 are interesting verses. Some older manuscripts, what some consider to be better manuscripts, because remember, a quick lesson on New Testament manuscripts, we didn't find a complete copy of the New Testament. We have somewhere around 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And we compare older, better, the vast number of manuscripts. There are different ways in which you can evaluate if a text is good or not. Do the majority of the manuscripts have them? Do the older manuscripts have them? Do the better manuscripts have them? You're able to trace back. Do the translations carry it? Because remember, we not only have Greek manuscripts that are out there, but we have translations into Latin. We have translations into Coptic, which is Egyptian. We have early church fathers that quoted different verses. So when you're looking at the weight of something as to whether or not it really was in the original, you want to take all of those things into account. Now, these two verses, there's a discrepancy between the scholars who have weighed such things. There are early church fathers that have quoted these verses. There are some translations that have them. The best manuscripts don't have them. The oldest manuscripts don't have them. So should these be in the book of John? Should they not be in the book of John? That's kind of a decision that I think I leave to someone else. I just look at it and say, what can I learn from it? What you're really looking for when you're looking at these passages that have some discrepancy among them is, do they fit in with the rest of Scripture? Are there other passages that you can look at? And there's a couple other passages that talk about healings in kind of an odd way. This way, you have the sick that are there, the water is stirred up, the first one to get into the water gets healed. Seems kind of odd, but remember that the Bible also tells us that when Peter would walk down the road after the death of Jesus and the church was being established, that people would lay sick people on the road, and as Peter's shadow fell across them, that they would be healed. Again, that's kind of odd. There's another point where Paul is working as a tent maker, and somebody comes to Paul and says, listen, I want you to come and pray for me. And Paul says, I can't go and pray for you. I got too much to do. I got too many tents to work on. I'm ministering here in Corinth. I can't do it. And so Paul gave them a handkerchief, for a lack of a better term. We'll talk more about what it really was in a moment. But he gave them a handkerchief. They would take the handkerchief back to the sick person. When the sick person would receive the handkerchief, they would be healed. Also, there's the touching of the garment of Jesus. There were sick people that would work into a crowd. They would reach out and touch the hem of the garment of Jesus, and they would be healed by touching the hem of his garment. Now, all of these seem to be a bit odd, but I believe that they are all speaking of a point of faith. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There was nothing spectacular about Peter's shadow. There was nothing holy or spectacular about the robe that Jesus put on. It was the one that owned the robe. It was the one whom they touched the hem of his garment, knowing that it belonged to Jesus, which was a point of faith for them. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I can be healed. If I can just have Peter's shadow fall upon me, I know I can be healed. It was a point of faith. If I can just get a hold of one of Paul's sweatbands, which is really what it was, Paul was working as a tent maker. He said, listen, I can't go and pray for you, but take this to them and they'll be healed. And they received it. When they received it, it became a point of faith. Today, it works, I think, in a similar way. Some of you guys say to your husband, listen, let's go to church. Our marriage isn't doing so well. Let's go to church and we'll call out to God together. And coming to church becomes a point of faith. It's not a matter of mysticism that when you walk into a church, boom, suddenly my marriage was healed. Whoa. It's a point of faith in your life that you want your marriage to be better. And you're saying to God, if I do this, Lord, then it's a point of faith. Maybe it's a counseling session. Maybe it's praying with someone after a service. Maybe it's going to some kind of a marriage program, whatever it is. It's a point of faith for you to say, God, I want you to move in my life. Now, as I said, should these two verses be in the original manuscript? Here's what I think. I think the fact that there are footnotes is a good thing. If you have an NIV Bible, it probably doesn't have it, but it's got a footnote telling you about it. In your others, it has it, but there's a footnote telling you that the best and the oldest manuscripts don't have it. I just think that's a good thing. I myself don't get into the business of trying to judge or having to have an opinion as to whether or not they should be in the Bible. Instead, I just look at it as to what I can learn from it and don't use it as a proof text. Now, that's the setting. Some believe that it really wasn't an angel stirring the water at all, but it was kind of people just believed that it was possible that the water could be stirred. Whatever the case is, we now get into Jesus' interaction at this pool. It says in verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, I think that kind of is one of those obvious questions. He's laying by a pool where an angel stirs the water and he can't get into the pool. And Jesus says, do you want to be made well? However, I think it's a fair question on a couple of different levels. I think, first of all, sometimes our weaknesses and our struggles, we've settled into them so much, we gain something from the people around us because of our struggles. We have people that show us affection and attention when we have struggles within our lives. And sometimes people don't want to get a handle on their problems because if they do, then they won't receive this. They don't want to have the same relationship with people that are around them. They've developed a relationship that is based upon their weakness, based upon their struggle. Alcoholism is one of those things. Sometimes people have developed relationships based upon the alcoholism with the people around them. And it's fair to ask the question, do you really want to change? The concept of a drama queen or a drama king, someone who just loves drama in their lives. I know none of you are that way, not an individual in this room. But have you ever known someone that's that way? That they just can't seem to get by in life unless there's some drama taking place. And they're always creating drama because that's the best way they interact. I have a theory about it. I think that they're feeling uncomfortable with people, just a normal interaction. And so they've got to create some kind of drama. So people are like, are you okay? Are you all right? Let me pray for you. Are you okay? Instead of just learning to settle in to normal social interaction with other Christians. I think it's a fair question along those lines. Do you really want to be made well? She's been struggling with something for 38 years. You have a certain, lifestyle developed upon this illness. Do you really want to be made well? Secondly, and I think more importantly for our text, it's a fair question because Jesus wants permission from him to be able to work in his life. If you study the life of Jesus, you'll notice that Jesus rarely, if ever, just did something for someone without interacting with them first. Jesus, God, the Father, has given us free will. We can make decisions about our lives. I believe that it's very important for us to have a good understanding of free will. That God did not want robots who would just follow him, okay, I follow you. God wanted us to have a free will and make decisions to follow him. The Bible also declares that the things that we open ourselves up to are the things that we end up becoming a servant to. Now, this is a very important spiritual principle that I think we got to get our hands on. The Bible also tells us that the things that we sow to are the things that we reap. Same principle. The things you open up to are the things that you allow into your life. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. If you find yourself open yourself up to alcoholism, sooner or later, that alcoholism is going to control you. Sooner or later, it's going to get into your life, and you are going to become a servant of that. Remember Bob Dylan's song? You're going to have to serve somebody. I think it was in the 70s. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's the truth. We will serve someone in our lives, and we are going to end up serving whomever we open ourselves up to. Some have opened themselves up to pornography. Some have opened themselves up to unhealthy relationships. There are things you've opened up, and then there are struggles in your life, and you wonder why. Because you've sown to those things, and now you are reaping from those things. It is also true that you can open yourself up to God. You can say, Lord, I want you in my life. I want you to move in my life. In fact, I think it's never too late to slam the door on something that is in the flesh or ungodly that you have opened yourself up to. It's never too late for you to say, you know what? I do not want to be defined by this. I don't want this, what this is going to bring about in my life in the way of fruit. I want to reject this. I want to renounce this. It's as simple as going to God, finding a quiet time to get alone with God and say, Lord, I give this up. I lay it down. I will battle this. Some of it has become a behavioral issue with you now. And when you slam those doors, that behavior is going to return, and you've got to really fight it and struggle against it. But when you slam the door shut and say, I don't want this any longer, at the same time, you have to open yourself up to God and say, Lord, I want you to control my life. I want you directing me. I want you in my life. You begin to sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit, you reap life. From the flesh, you reap death and corruption. It's one of the reasons on a regular basis I pray, Lord, I give you permission. And I realize God doesn't need my permission. God didn't go, oh, I'm so glad I got Robert Furrow's permission. That's great. But when it comes to my life, I just want to say it. Lord, I give your permission to do whatever you want to do in my life. I don't care what it is. I just want it to be your will. And I surrender completely to that. I believe that all of us as Christians need to do that, to open ourselves up to him and say, whatever, Lord, whatever. My life is your life anyway, and I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I will be whom you want me to be. Just work these things out in our lives. And I think that's why Jesus says to him, do you want to be made well? Now, the sick man answered, and his answer is, certainly I do. Look at how I've been living for the last many, many years. The sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Then Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now this healing is like many of the healings that Jesus has. Jesus doesn't go through a lot of fanfare generally to heal people. And you'll notice if you were to write down all of the healings, if you went through the Gospels and you wrote down all of the ways that Jesus healed people, you would notice that very rarely did he ever do the same thing twice. All of the healings were different. This is why I believe that he did that. Because we are such people of models. Once we see Jesus do it, if Jesus did one thing like three or four times, we would be doing that every time we prayed for somebody to be healed. If he put his hand on him, raised his hand up in the air, swung it around a couple of times, and then prayed, we would be doing that every single time because we have a tendency to be mystical. We have a tendency to say, that's the formula. You know, it's like 32 right, 42 left, 16 right, click, the safe opens up. I do this, I do this, I do this, boom, it opens up and I'm going to get a healing. Forgetting that it's about God working upon our hearts, not about some kind of a mystical, that we put things into the exact right order. The same is true with our prayers in general. Sometimes we think, well, I can find forgiveness of sins. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins, and I got to pray in the name of Jesus. So, Lord, will you forgive my sins in the name of Jesus? And you might think, well, there, I got healed because I did it all exactly right. When, in fact, your heart may not be right at all. You may not have real repentance at all. And you haven't received forgiveness, even though you think I did it, you know, the safe, exactly right. I prayed exactly how I need to pray. Now, I love the fact that Jesus didn't do any of that. He simply told the man, arise, take up your bed, and walk. It was a simple command. Some might say it's mean because he's sick, he's lame, he's for 38 years. How's he going to get up and take up his bed and walk? But with the command of Jesus was also the ability to be able to do what was formerly impossible to do. God's word is like that. The Bible tells us that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is powerful, that it changes us, that it works in our heart, the hearts of those who believe. When you take God's word, standing behind his word is the living God. And when you begin to move based upon his word, that which was formerly impossible for you now becomes possible because it's God's word. Whenever we have a message on forgiveness, people will come up to me afterwards and go, boy, this is one I struggle with because I've really been hurt and I just can't forgive someone. And I like to say, you know what? Give it a try. Just say, you know what, Lord, you've told me to forgive and I'm going to forgive them. It also is helpful when you let people know forgiveness doesn't mean restoration. It doesn't mean you got to start hanging out with them. It doesn't mean they need to become your best buddy. If someone has hurt you deeply, to forgive them, to let them go, to not hold them responsible is absolutely necessary. To be their best buddy again? Nah. You get to choose your friends. You get to choose the people that you are close to. And you don't have to restore that. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean restoration, but forgiveness means letting them go. And I'll say, just let them go. Just try it. And you'll discover that with the reaction to God's command is the ability to be able to do what God has said. That's what this guy found out. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked, and that was the Sabbath day. Immediately, as Jesus gave him the command, suddenly he was able to do what he wasn't able to do before. That is the power of the Word of God in our lives. It gives us the ability to be able to do what formerly we could not do. Now, the next problem is revealed in verse 9. It was the Sabbath day. Jesus told a guy to pick up his bed and go on the Sabbath day. Now, in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments had said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Old Testament had given a list of rules of things you cannot do on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day during Old Testament times was not Sunday. The early church met on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We gather together here. It's a beautiful Sunday morning outside. We gather together on this beautiful Sunday morning as a reminder to us that he is alive and that it was on the third day that he rose from the dead. You realize that's why we gather together, as a reminder of that? The Sabbath day for them wasn't about going to the synagogue. It was about two things. It was to remember God and to keep it holy for him, and it was to have a Sabbath with your family. So the Sabbath started off on Friday night. The sun would go down. Their days were marked from sundown to sundown. So on Friday night when the sun would go down, their Sabbath would start on Friday night. So it's still Friday and they had Sabbath. They would have a Sabbath meal. And in the Sabbath meal, there were all kinds of things that they did as a reminder of God. So they remembered it. They kept it holy by remembering God. On the next day, they couldn't travel more than a quarter of a mile. If you lived more than a quarter of a mile from your synagogue, you could not go to your synagogue on Saturday. If you lived more than a quarter of a mile from the temple and you were in Jerusalem, you could not go to the temple on Saturday. It was nothing to do about going to church. It was to do with serving God and resting, because God realizes that you and I need rest. You were created. And this is a side note. We'll talk more about this in another message. But for right now, some of you guys that are workaholics, you got to stop it. You were created to recharge your batteries with a day of rest. There has to be a day you set aside to rest. That's what the Sabbath was about.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.